right, good morning, everyone. We are going to be looking at the end of the Gospel of Mark this morning. We are going to actually pick up at the end of chapter 15 this morning. We're going to get into chapter 16. We have, for the past, I guess, three or four messages, been working our way, of course, through the Gospel of Mark as a study, but the last several messages have been the road to Calvary. And the last time I had the opportunity to speak, we actually looked at Calvary, a somber scene, a gruesome scene, a scene in which God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man to dwell among us so that he might die among us, so that he might die for us, was crucified. He was crucified with criminals who deserved to be punished for their sins, for their crimes against the government or whatever the case may be. But the Lord Jesus was innocent. So much so that those that were even being crucified with him, at least one of them realized that this man was innocent. He was not deserving of death. And we talked about last time in verses 22 through verses 39, how the Lord Jesus, in those few verses, changed the course of history, where he was finally, we read it this morning, the propitiation, a big word that means satisfaction. There was a payment that needed to be made, and God's Son was that satisfaction. Our sins demanded justice, and the Lord Jesus stepped in and took the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. And that is an integral part of the gospel, but it's not the only part of the gospel. We made reference of 1 Corinthians 15. It says that Paul, speaking there, he says, I presented to you of first importance the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again 3 days later. That is the gospel. You have to have the resurrection as well. You have to have the burial and the resurrection. And so we stopped at verse 39 last time, and we're going to pick up at verse 40. It was, not to be sacrilegious, it was a cliffhanger. It was a point in which it would appear that all hope is lost. The Lord Jesus breathed his last. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Lord Jesus has given up his spirit. And we pick up here in verse 40, and we'll just read through verse 8 of chapter 16 for now, and then we'll come back and ask the Lord to bless our time. And so after the Lord Jesus was crucified, the centurion sees in verse 39 that this was the Son of God. Verse 40 says, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Verse 42 would continue, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate, wondering if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph, to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth and took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which he had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. In chapter 16, verse 1 would continue, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Don't forget that. And Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And we'll stop right there for the time being. Our Father, we come again to yet another critical passage that shows us the truth of the gospel. It shows us what we need to know about this amazing salvation that you have brought about. Lord, we know that in the New Testament these things will be explained and expounded upon, and the results and the consequences of this great day that we read about will be made more clear. But here we have the actual account, the history, the narrative of what you did through your Son. And we pray that we would approach it with reverent hearts, that you would give us deep insight into these things that perhaps we have heard before, perhaps not, but we pray that you would help us to understand them afresh, and that you would give us just that Holy Spirit's insight that only you can give. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I mentioned, we are here in verse 40. And we're introduced to several women that were there among those looking on. It says they were there from a distance. We know back in verses 30 and 31 and 32 of chapter 15 that there was a great crowd that was watching this execution, a public execution, literally. There were the chief priests and the scribes. There were the, you might call the ordinary, everyday people that were walking by. So, oh yeah, another execution by the Romans. But in particular, we are noted of a couple of women, or a couple of three women, who were there watching from a distance. This is not exhaustive. We know from the Gospel of John that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, was also there. We know that the disciple John was also there. We don't know about some of the other disciples. But in particular, we're told of these three. Interestingly, if you read through the accounts, except for Salome, I believe that everyone that's mentioned there is by the name Mary, which I did mention this last time in brief, but it is the Old Testament, the New Testament form of the Old Testament name, Miriam, or another similarity is Mara. And you remember that Naomi, when she lost her husband and lost her family, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, name me Mara, because life is bitter." I would have us look at an account, a type. And a type is just an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth, usually speaking of the Lord Jesus directly. But Exodus 15, and again, this is just a little, as you would read through it, you would think, well, that's a kind of an interesting story. But when we look at it in light of the New Testament, we see that it's actually a neat little picture for us. The children of Israel had just come out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea in miraculous fashion. God had shown them himself strong. They had written a song about it. They had trusted in the Lord. And they're wandering around in the wilderness, and that lasted all of 3 days. And 3 days after they had seen the miraculous power of God, they run out of water. And they think, oh no, what are we going to do? We should have died in Egypt. And picking up in verse 22 of chapter 15, Exodus. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, they named it Marah, which is bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then notice verse 25, a little picture for us of Calvary. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now, a skilled preacher, more skilled than I, could preach a whole week of sermons on that verse alone. But do you see the picture? They came to a place. They were thirsty. Matter of fact, they were at the limit of what the human body, Paris and I were talking about that the other day. They were at the limit of what the human body could go without water. They were 3 days in the wilderness, no water. And they come to a place and, oh, there's water, but the water is bitter. And the only thing that made that water sweet was a tree. And so when we turn back to the New Testament, we come to a place called Golgotha, a bitter, bitter place, a place where gruesome things happened, awful things happened. And yet the thing that made it sweet, as we look back, was a tree that the Lord Jesus hung on. And so you have this little picture of the bitterness of Calvary. In fact, if you look, you don't have to right now, but Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 15 through 18, Jeremiah crying out in the book of Lamentations, pouring out his soul, and he's speaking of his own anguish, but looking forward to Calvary, says, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness." And that too is pointing forward to the place where the Lord Jesus would experience the bitterness of sin once and for all mankind, so that he might bring us life. Just like there in the wilderness, a tree gave life. They could live because the water could be drinkable again. And so it is here at Calvary. We see that the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, made life livable. He gave us life. He who has the Son has life, the Bible says. And so it's interesting, back in Mark chapter 15, that the majority of the individuals there that are seen are named Mary, bitterness. However, we see here that there is Salome, which, as you might guess if you're familiar with Hebrew, is a derivative of the word shalom, or peace. You might think of the scriptures, Isaiah 53, through his scourging, we have peace. We have life and peace because of him. So there's just an interesting little tidbit there. But more than that, and you can dive into those pictures much more deeply, but it's important to note this. Luke chapter 8 and verses 2 through 3, you don't have to look there, but it actually specifically says, talking about some of these women, Mary Magdalene included, that these women used to follow the Lord Jesus from place to place and minister to him. They would, you know, help the disciples and meet the daily needs that they had. And so it's very important to note that the Lord Jesus had a group of witnesses that saw him in his life, that saw him in his death, and that were the first that saw him in his burial, and were the first to see him in his resurrection. You see, I'm not sure if there's another group that can say all four. Maybe they saw him in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. But the Lord Jesus specifically had this group of women, and there might have been a few more than this, but this group of women as his particular witness. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact shall be confirmed. And so, if you were, for argument's sake, to pretend that this was a trial, these would be my first witnesses. That these women, they saw the Lord Jesus living and breathing and working among them. They saw the Lord Jesus give up his spirit and breathe his last. They saw Joseph and Nicodemus put him in that tomb and roll the stone in front of it. And then they saw when the Lord Jesus stood in that garden after his resurrection and said, "Mary," and said, "This is the one." Not only that, we'll get to that here shortly. We'll talk about Mary Magdalene a little bit more later. And so we have here these that witnessed this. But we also have another individual that's introduced to us here in verse 42 or 43. Joseph of Arimathea. He is mentioned in all four Gospels. In Luke, it actually says that it was Joseph and Nicodemus, who we've been referencing this morning in our song time. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a leader among the Jews. And he came to the Lord Jesus asking him certain questions. And the verse that we perhaps know more than any verse in the Bible John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was spoken to a very, very religious man. And we think of that as a simple verse. God loved the world, gave his Son, believe on the Son, you have life. But Nicodemus came to him and didn't understand the basic concept of being born again, of putting your trust in the Lord Jesus. And so to the most religious man that he could find, perhaps, the Lord Jesus explained the gospel in the most simplest terms that we still use to this very day. Mark does not record for us that this was with Nicodemus. But Joseph, we understand, was perhaps in that same group of people. In fact, we know he was. Explicitly say that he was a Pharisee, but that he was a prominent member of the council, whatever that means. He was mayor, city council, whatever you want to say about that. He was had a prominent place in society, in that society. And it says here that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. In another passage, it says that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. And I put myself in Joseph's shoes, or sandals, if you will. And the idea of he having witnessed what just happened over the past few hours, of seeing the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, all of these prominent people that perhaps he not only looked up to, but were peers with, and to see the vitriol in which they approached the Lord Jesus, whom he believed in. He was a disciple. And perhaps and it says he did not go along with their plan, but I wonder if he was questioning whether he could have done something more. I know I would have been. You know, he's a prominent member of the council. Could he have stopped this? Could he have had a better influence? He and Nicodemus, who were, you know, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus at night because he didn't want to be seen with this guy, and Joseph, a disciple secretly, and they come, and I don't know about you, but if this was me, I would have been a little discouraged that the one whom I believed in and frankly was ashamed to associate with to a degree, he's dead now. What could I do? What can I do now? The one that I believed in my heart, but I was too scared to say anything, he's dead now. What in the world can I do? And it says specifically that he gathered up courage. Now imagine, if you will, that this mob has come and demanded that the Lord Jesus be crucified, among whom were his peers, those that were on this council, the same individuals, said, we must get rid of this Lord Jesus. Now he's dead. And he comes back almost sheepishly. And he comes back and it says that he gathered up courage. It was a courageous thing that he had to do. And the Lord recognizes it as such. It says he gathered up courage. And it must have been an interesting thing. I know the society was different. But, I mean, imagine walking down to the Capitol in Montgomery and walking into the governor's office and say, hey, I know that a group of us just wanted that guy to be killed, but would you mind if I had the body? I mean, that's a courageous thing to do. And so he gets that. He comes, and he has the strength that no doubt God gave him, and he asks for the body of Jesus. Much like we talked about with Mary, who anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus, who did what she could, many people, and I agree with them, have said that Joseph of Arimathea did what he could. He had an opportunity, and perhaps he even felt it was too late, but he did what he could. And so he comes, he asks for the body of the Lord Jesus. Pilate was curious. You know, 6 hours have passed. We're told that these crucifixions could last not only hours, but even days, people surviving this form of execution. And so Pilate was a little bit taken aback in verse 44 and said he wondered if he was dead. And it says that he summons the centurion. Now, I don't know. We can't really prove it. But I would wonder if this was the very same centurion that we read about in verse 39. I think it is. The very same centurion who, as I mentioned before, had probably seen many people expire there in that way. But never had he seen someone give up his life, voluntarily breathe his last, say, "It is finished," and give up his spirit. And I wonder if it was this same one who had previously in verse 39 says, "Truly this man was the Son of God," or "Verily this man was the Son of God." And he came in. And verse 45 says, Pilate ascertained that he was dead. I wonder what that centurion said. I wonder if he just said he was dead, or I wonder if he explained to Pilate, "Never has a man died like this. This man was the Son of God." We don't know. But Pilate, I guess graciously you might say, granted the body to Joseph. And then again, Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, his own tomb. Isaiah 53:9 says that he was numbered among transgressors. That was back in verse 28. And then it says he was with a rich man in his death. And we're told that that Joseph was a rich man. I think there's probably a little bit more application to that. But we see the literal fulfillment of God's word where he was numbered among transgressors and he was with a rich man in his death. Just verifying the account of the Lord. And so he lays him in this tomb, and we notice in verse 47 again that these women are again watching him, witnesses that God has put in place. We're told in that same passage that we quoted at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord Jesus appeared in multiple ways, and we'll actually get to it here in chapter 16. He appeared to a couple of them. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time over a period of 40 days. You can't discount that. You've got to do something with that fact. It is documented and recorded not only in the Scripture, but in history as well. So Mary Magdalene, they saw where he was laid. Then we come to chapter 16, continuing on. Of course, the chapter breaks are not inspired, and as we come on into verse 1 of chapter 16, once the Sabbath was over, these same women, they had collected up their spices, and they are going to anoint him in a manner in which they feel is fitting for the Lord Jesus. They come on the very, very early on the first day, we see in verse 2. And we have this interesting question in verse 3, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Some have criticized them for this, saying that they were naive. I think that they had faith. I will tell you, and I'm not ashamed to tell you this, that my wife's faith is stronger than mine. She can see things that sometimes I can't see. I'm too practical sometimes. If this had been Rebecca and Tim, she said, "All right, well, I'm going to go and anoint the body of the Lord Jesus that morning." My first thing would say, "Well, how are you going to move the stone? You're wasting your time." God is my witness. That's what I would have said, no doubt. And yet, they set out, almost like Abraham set out without knowing where he was going. They set out with a purpose and a calling from God, not knowing the details of how it was going to be accomplished. That's faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence." Evidence is proof. I've got evidence of things not seen. How can you have proof of things that are not seen? That's faith. I believe that the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, and he rose again. How do you know that? I know it by faith. I know that. And there's other things that you can use to prove that. But these women, I believe, set out with nothing less than faith. They didn't know how they were going to get into that tomb. They didn't know any of this. But I believe that they deserve commending for doing what they could. So they set out. They weren't afraid to ask the question. Even referring back to Abraham, one of my favorite passages there in Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham, and how that God had promised him a son. And he and Sarah were well past childbearing age. And it says that he contemplated his own body. You see, faith is not just covering your eyes and taking a jump and hoping for the best. Abraham said he thought about it. He thought about how impractical and how impossible it was for he and Sarah to have a child. And he says he knew that God was faithful. And so they set out. And it says that in verse 4 and 5, they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away. A miracle indeed. No person could have rolled it away without great help. It says in verse 5 that they enter the tomb. The tomb that they, with their own eyes, and more than one, it wasn't just like a hole in one, nobody sees it. They had seen the Lord Jesus laid in this tomb with their own eyes. And they see a young man wearing a white robe, an angel, and they were amazed. The first thing that, and Paul would say, the first thing that they say is they were amazed, and the angel says, do not be amazed. Well, why shouldn't they be amazed? Because God said that 3 days later he would rise again. Someone has counted up, and I don't remember the number, but it's probably well over a dozen times that we have recorded just in the Scripture that the Lord Jesus said, not in a parable, not in a metaphor, not in vague language, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, he is going to be crucified, he is going to be buried, and 3 days later he will rise again. He told everyone that explicitly, the disciples in any way, and so they should have known. There was nobody waiting for it. And so it says, do not be amazed, you are looking for Jesus. In another passage it says that the angel said, why do you seek the living one among the dead? They came and says, he is not here. Behold, he is the place. Here is the place where they did lay him. Go tell his disciples and Peter. You can do a more in-depth study of this encounter with the angel, and there's a couple of angels here, and those that came, and those that looked, and so forth. But this phrase, go tell his disciples and Peter, remember that these are the ones who have seen all of these things, are witnesses to these things. And you remember the last time that we saw Peter? Well, he was denying the Lord Jesus. And I think it is so like the Lord to make sure that his angels, his special messengers, specifically said, go tell Peter. Go tell Peter that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. I think that speaks of the Lord's forgiveness. You remember the Lord said, I've prayed for you. Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And then at the end of John, where you see John and James and Peter fishing, you see that they were offshore and the Lord Jesus was on shore. And John said, it's the Lord. And it was Peter who jumped off into the sea and swam to shore before they could even get there. And you see, that's the kind of Savior that I can deal with. That's the kind of Savior that even after the last thing I did was cursed and swore that I didn't even know him, I know that he'll welcome me back. That's a Savior that we can all, that we all need. And it says, latter verse 7, just as he told you. Again, that's faith. God said it, and we need to respond to it. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, continuing on in verse 9, we'll cover these last few passages, little passage quickly here. But in verse 9, it carries on and says, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. See, she was not only witness to the Lord Jesus, she could testify to his power. So there was not just a, you can follow your favorite band or sports team or whatever, and you can go to all their games and do everything, and you can see them. But if you've actually experienced something from them, that makes it real. And so Mary Magdalene not only had these eyewitness testimony, but she could say that, yes, God changed my life as well. Verse 10 would say, she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them. That's Luke chapter 24. While they were walking along on their way to the country, they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. You see a lot of unbelief right there in that passage. A lot of refusing to accept the truth of eyewitnesses. We all remember Thomas, of course. He's perhaps a little unfairly, but often mentioned as Thomas the Doubter. And he said, unless I put my hands in his hand and his side, I will not believe. And apparently, there were others who were struggling with that as well. Again, Thomas was the one who said that. But there were others as well who didn't really get it. If you look at Luke 24, my dad's favorite passage, the two disciples walking into the road to Emmaus, and they were despondent and discouraged. And they said, we really thought this was the Messiah. We really thought this was the one. And yet, it's been 3 days, and he's dead. And he says that he took these two disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things in the Scripture concerning himself. You see, even besides what's recorded in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, this was foretold. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And another 100 passages that speak of the truth of this. And yet they struggled. And so, it would stand to reason, and we won't read the entire passage here for time, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Finally, it says in verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves. And you remember that he appeared in that upper room, and it scared them. And it says, you know, ghosts do not have flesh and bone like you see here, flesh and blood right here. And so we have here the Lord Jesus appearing to them in graciousness. You know, we all struggle with different things. It's not an excuse to not believe God. But I remember the man with the demon-possessed son. We read about this earlier in our study in Mark. And he said the famous words, I believe, help now my unbelief. And I think that most of us can sympathize with that thought. But really, it's not an excuse. At the chapel in Belchase, it says, I believe God. And though we struggle, I believe that we believe what we have been shown. We believe that we receive the light that we have been shown. And God is more than willing to help us in our weaknesses. Matter of fact, he says it explicitly, that God is able to help us in those times. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that it says, he who did not spare his son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And so you see this account of the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and as he's moving about, revealing himself, some didn't believe. Some didn't accept this as the truth. Some were confused. Some were doubting, it says. But he appeared, and he kept appearing. And he kept instructing them. He reproved them. We read there in verse 14, it says he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he'd risen. But then he gives them a task. Verse 15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You see, not only is it amazing that God would die on the cross in the form of his son, that he would be buried, that he would rise again, but that he would deal with us who just a few verses before didn't even believe it happened. He says, you know, you should have believed, but I have a job for you, and it's to share this message with the entire world. Go into all the world. It's imperative you go into the world. And again, a sermon could be preached on this verse alone. That our responsibility is to share this message with the world. It is the only message that will change the world. There's a local controversy with a library here. And some people say this and some people say that. And we need to do this and we need to do that. Not getting into that. But you can never, ever legislate righteousness. You can never, ever legislate morality. Now, if there's a good law that says you can't do something that the Bible says is wrong, sure, I'll have that. But that's not what's going to change people. Another ticket, another law in the books will not change a man's heart. What changes a man's heart is being born again, being changed from the inside out. In that situation that I was referencing, the idea of gathering all the books and forcibly burning them and just making a scene, that's not going to fix anything. There was one scene in the scripture that I'm aware of where the people came and they burned their mystic books and their books of witchcraft, but that was because their heart was already changed. It wasn't legislated that you had to go and get all these books and pile them up and light them on fire. It was that people realized the wickedness of whatever they were doing and said, we're going to change that. And so when we look into the world around us, we see a very dark world. It's difficult. It's hard in every arena, economically, socially, whatever you want to do. It's hard. Well, guess what? We're living in a fallen world, a world that is fallen because man chose to rebel against God. But here we have the antidote, and not just the antidote, because that waters it down. This is a completely life-transforming, wholesale solution to man's problem. And the man's problem is sin. And so he says, go and preach this world. And it says, he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You see, there's only two groups of people. You know, we like to divide people up in all different categories. How much money you have, what you do, your family, your background, what country you're from. All of these things we put on these dividers. And God says there's really only two. There's those who are saved and those who are condemned. And says, he who does not believe, he's condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so he says that this is the message that you need to carry on. He goes on in verse 17 and 18 and talks about the signs that will accompany those who believe. Speaking in tongues, casting out demons, picking up serpents, drinking deadly poison, and so forth. And how that this would be a miraculous way of showing the truth of the gospel. And not to go into it now, but you do see these things in the book of Acts. You see where on the day of Pentecost that the disciples, the apostles, they were speaking in foreign tongues, and they miraculously those who were hearing were able to hear in their own tongue. And you see where Paul was shipwrecked, and a poisonous snake, a very venomous snake, latched onto his arm, and he didn't die. And you see that God established this gospel, not just with the witnesses, but certain signs that we see here. But after Acts 19, you really don't see much of these. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a whole bunch. But that was one of the first letters written in the New Testament. And so you have these signs that were to give evidence and give cause for people to realize that, hey, this is the real deal. And finally, in verses 19 and 20, skipping ahead several days from what we see here, 40 days to be exact, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1, and you can read about how that this gospel continued to spread in the following chapters of Acts as well. And they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. In closing, I'd just like to think about that phrase, he has sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews, it says that very thing, that after he had made propitiation for sins, and after he has ascended on high, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews would say that he has died once for all so that he might bring us to glory. He sits there. He is, we're told, intercessing for us, even now, praying for us, seeking God's, his Father's favor on our lives. But that's an amazing thing, that he has sat down. His work is complete. If I'm correct, I believe that the only priest that we ever see sitting down was Eli, and that's how he died. And you don't ever see a priest sitting down on the job because the job was never complete. In the Old Testament, a high priest, he was responsible for offering daily sacrifices, for burning daily incense. For once a year, he would go into a special compartment inside this tent, and he would offer a special sacrifice. And it was just to get him to the next year. And his work was never over. There was never a labor day for him. Every morning, he had to get up and offer the sacrifices daily, 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 daily. Hundreds of thousands of animals slain until there was one lamb, one high priest. They happened to be one and the same, the Lord Jesus, who would offer himself to God as both the offering and the offerer. And it says that once he did that, then he could sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, having accomplished eternal redemption for us all. Paul would say, again in Acts, that this same Jesus has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, he's going to get up one day. In fact, he can get up whenever he wants to. Stephen proved that as well. But he's going to get up one day, and he's going to come back for those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And he's going to receive all of those who have been born again, who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus, says, I want what Jesus Christ did on the cross accredited to my account. He's going to come back and he's going to take us home. But there's also a stark reality that he will judge those who have not taken the Lord Jesus as their own. And there's a day coming when the books will be open and everything that man has ever done will be laid out. And unless he sees the blood of the Lamb on your name, the Bible says you're condemned. And that is a scary thing, especially since the solution has been made. You see here in Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, one continuous theme, that God loves us, that he has provided a way for us to approach him. You know, in every dispensation, there's been a way to approach God. And as we look here, we see that we can come now through the Lord Jesus Christ by putting our trust in him. I hope that each one of you have done that. I hope that you each one have claimed the risen Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Our Father, we come to you now having explored a tremendous passage, a passage that explains to us the depth of your love, the depth of your purpose, the depth of your willingness to bring us to yourself. And we know that it was through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we can't comprehend it. We don't have the mental capacity, the words to express how grateful we are that you have not left us helpless. But Father, we pray that you would just give us help even now as we go forward to go and preach the gospel of a risen Lord Jesus Christ. That this gospel would be real in our life, that it would affect every part of our being. And pray that if there is anyone under the sound of our voice this morning that is not sure where they stand before God, that today would be the day that they claim the Lord Jesus as their own, that the Savior of the world would become their Savior. And we ask all this in our Savior's name, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.